We continue in thy presence. We trust we've been living in your presence, that we don't have to come here to find thee. We just come here to, as it were, accelerate our joys and our faith and our inspiration. We think of an old saint who said, "Could we be cast where thou art not, that were indeed a dreadful spot." But with thee, my God, to guide the way, to equal joy, to go or stay. We thank you again for this eternal offering that Jesus made, that through his one supreme sacrifice we have boldness, not arrogance, not fleshly boldness. We must draw near with trembling, recognizing again thy holiness and thy majesty, that by no means are you the servants of men, we are the servants of God. We're glad, Lord, that you have called us. We sang earlier that mysterious thing this afternoon. We know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. We've seen at times when a tornado has swept through a town, across the street the house was demolished, at the other side the house was intact. By the same token, we see the movings of your Spirit on one life, maybe in a service. Someone else is like stone, unremoved, uncaring, unhearing. But we thank you for that happy day that fixed our choice on thee, our Savior and our God, and that choice is still fixed. If there's anything that life teaches us, it is that we made the right choice. When we made that choice, we took the right turn in the road and not the wrong one. We served the right master. We are on a narrow way that's not very popular, but it leads to life. There's a very crowded way, it leads to destruction. The way that we go is the way of righteousness, and the way is the other of unrighteousness. We thank you again for these precious young people that are here. We would pray that they may grow old slowly, grow wise quickly, not stumble in holes where some of us have stumbled, not be a spiritual retarded if they do live to our age, as many of us are now at our age, regretfully. They'll have eyes to see what we have not seen, and ears to hear what we have not heard, and wills that will obey thee. We recognize again, Lord, there's a great, big, sorrowful, sinful world hell-bent this afternoon without God and without hope, seeming millions that can hardly be numbered. Many of them willfully, blindfully, arrogantly, going the way of the world, the flesh and the devil, and many of them just blind and without even the knowledge of the gospel of the grace of God. Again, Lord, we wonder how much you've really got out of our lives this week. How much have we pursued thee, or have we pursued the dollar, or have we pursued some other thing? Has it occupied us? Does it fascinate us more? Does it really grip our hearts more than the blessedness of being a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ? And then the lostness of those millions who must hear, maybe in a stinking concentration camp in Russia this afternoon, maybe in some camp of servile labor in China, or as we read even today in Mozambique there, where Christians are being tortured and made to learn things they don't want to learn. Their churches destroyed, their bodies persecuted. We're going to help them rather than help Rhodesia, which is surely more Christian. We see this strange, strange pattern. We pray for our president and ask you to remove political blindness from him. Give him, we pray, the eyes that can see and understand. We pray that as he picks up your word, if and when he does it, that it may live and throb and stir him and disturb him and maybe make him sleepless. Surely one nation will arise in all the nations of the world with righteousness and truth and holiness. We pray, Lord, that it may please you even to provoke us to anger. We remember that your servant didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why go to those pagans when the chosen people of God were languishing, and yet that was your method to provoke them? We confess again, Lord, our very limited understanding of world affairs. We don't know who runs us or the country or anyone else. But we do thank you that above all we know that there is a God who sets up men and puts down men. We cannot challenge that wisdom, we cannot understand it, but there it is. And we pray again, Father, that they may come to your house. We look away from the White House or political houses or intellectual houses and again believe that the heart of this nation or any other nation must be quickened by the power of the Spirit of the living God. That our supreme need at this moment is that you raise up prophets, men after your own heart. They may come with terrible strength. They may come with awful utterance. They may come, Lord, until we'd like to run away, as we're told people ran from Savonarola, when the anointing of God was on him and Florence was maybe the most corrupt city in the world, and he stood against the papacy and he stood against every institution, and he cried aloud until that city was purged. And then they took him and crucified him. But again, Lord, in wrath, we pray, remember mercy. We again do remember the captives all over the world. Lord, maybe their lot might be our lot before too long, we know not. We pray that somehow that word of comfort may reach them. Maybe some Bible being smuggled to them, or some teacher in their midst, or some memory can be stirred. We thank you again for every missionary of the cross. They challenge us with their sacrifice, their devotion, their zeal, their love. We thank you the river of God is full of water, sufficient to bless them and bless us this afternoon. As we come to your word, we thank you, it is your word. We recognize it is not the word of man, it would have been destroyed by now. We bless you that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We pray, Spirit of God, move on us, move in us, move through us. Reach out to others through us where you cannot reach through others to others. Speak through us to others what you cannot speak to others, through others, for others. Again, we thank you the race is not to the swift and the battle not to the strong. Our trust is in thee, and those who put their trust in thee shall never be confounded. So again, bless this word and open it, we pray, to the eyes of our understanding in Jesus' name. Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sorry, I said 5 and it's 6. Chapter 6, let's read again from the 11th verse, or verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers or the princes of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Maybe your margin reads like mine does there. Mine has a mark, spiritual wickedness, is number 3, and it says wicked spirits, and number 4 is high places. So we're wrestling against wicked spirits in high places. Therefore, take unto the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You remember perhaps that when Peter was reporting about the house, the visitation of the Spirit, in the house of Cornelius, he finishes that comment in Acts 15:8-9, in which he says, God who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And then he adds this significant thing, known unto God are all his works. Well, for sure nobody else knows all the works of God. There is a scripture that says he made his works, his acts known unto Moses, and his ways known unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. But there's a mysterious pattern of God's working that nobody can work out right in this day. But they're known unto God. Now, the man that wrote this epistle, remember again, it's a prison epistle. If you young folk want to memorize, and there's no reason why you shouldn't, if you're a good Jew by now, you would already have memorized the whole Old Testament by the time you get to 20. And I often wonder why they're so zealous and we're so lazy. We do live in Easy Street, you know. I don't care what you say. We're the laziest bunch of Christians or mighty God's ever had to deal with. I'm convinced of that. You may not like it, but I'm going to tell you the truth anyhow. You can swallow it, or lump it, or spit it out. It doesn't make any odds in telling you the truth. We live as though eternity is never going to catch up to us, and as though we're all going to get a free pass to every glorious thing in eternity, which is pure nonsense. All right, not unto God are all his ways, but Paul wrote also that magnificent, in fact, unsurpassed poem of love, 1 Corinthians 13, that happens to have 13 verses. And you remember that in that wonderful poem, he there are some very blunt little sections. One of them I think I referred to 2 weeks ago, in which the apostle says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. I'm going to work on that. I'm quite sure that there was a conscious transition from spiritual immaturity to maturity. There was a place where God put on him a mantle. There was a place where God put on him authority. And if God does that, you'll never beg the question. You'll never ask, well, I'm not quite sure. I don't really know. I've wondered about it. Now, there's another thing that he says there in that same wonderful point. And he says, now we see through a glass darkly. Don't you wish we didn't? You might say, yes, I think, no, I think it's the mercy of God. As an old hymn says, keep thou my feet. I do not ask to see the distant scene, one step's enough for me. Supposing God lifted the veil for you for 6 months in your own life, not somebody else's, your own life. Would you like to know every step God's going to take in the next 6 months? Good. So a hymn writer says, so on I go not knowing, I would not if I might. I'd rather walk in the dark with God than walk alone with the light. But, you see, if you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you this again because I need to know it, that Satan can't come and touch your life without a permit from God. I don't care if you're going through hell. I don't care if you lose every penny you have, the shirt off your back, everybody turns their back on you, so what? Most of us have lose most of our friends, and not much good to us anyhow. What good have they done in the last 6 weeks, or months, or years? And you see, God is in the process. God is a jealous God. If he wants you, he'll go to any expense to get you. You see? And he works all the time with eternity. We're dim. Our vision is dim. Now, Paul says here, a little further on in this chapter, this 6th of Ephesians, I am an ambassador in bonds. Pardon me, let me go back into verse 19. For me, the utterance he prays, I sign every letter with this, if ever you get a letter of mine, you'll know it's Ephesians 6:19. And for me, the utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. How do you like that for spitting in the face of the devil? A little earlier he says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm not the prisoner of Caesar. I'm not the prisoner of circumstances. I'm not the prisoner of those conniving Jews. I'm not the prisoner of those people that have been after my blood all the time in the synagogue. I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm his property. If he orders my steps, he orders myself. And he says, the only way that God could get these wonderful epistles out of my life was to stop me doing the job I'd been doing so long. I'd been breaking my neck, preaching the gospel in season, out of season, in weariness, in fasting. And so God says, you need a rest, go to jail. And as I say again, you can prove, I don't care what claims to the spiritual life you and I may have, one proof is this, that when you're in jail, you sing. You sing, you may not feel like it. What feelings got to do with it? My old friend Tom Hare that travelled with me, I never took a song leader. I took a praying man with me, and Tom Hare travelled with me for some years. He liked to tell the story, he said, about the little Irish girl who went home, and her granny said to her, well, did you enjoy Sunday school? Did you learn the text? Did you learn the new chorus this week? What was it? Oh, I know, God is still on the phone. She said, I think you got it wrong.
Oh, no, I didn't.
Little boy next to me was singing it, too. He was singing, God is still on the phone, and he will remember his own. Well, she wasn't far out, was she? Well, isn't he there? Sure he is. Working everything out to the counsel of his own will. You know what I'm awfully thrilled about? That God doesn't take advice. You can sit down and counsel with him as you like, and you know what he'll do? He'll let you talk your head off and turn his ear as though he'd never heard the thing you said. Who's going to make God wise, anyhow? Now, there's a strange contradiction, apparently, in the second chapter. In the first chapter, we're told that Christ is exalted in the heavens. In the second chapter, we're told we're seated with him. Now, tell me this, where have you been seated this week? I've been in bed most of it. But I've been seated with him. There were certain concessions I will not make. Physically, I may have to make them. But in other areas, no, I'm seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, wait a minute. You just read, having done all to stand. It says we're seated with him and stand. Now, that's a bit of a difficulty, isn't it, to sit and stand at the same time. Rather like the man, someone went in and said, well, how are you feeling? And he said, well, not so good. Oh, I just saw John going out. Yeah, and Joe down the street there, too. Oh, what's upsetting you? He says, well, Joe came in, and he says, I know things are rough. He said, keep your back to the wall. And Jim came in, and he says, keep your nose to the grindstone. And Bill came in, he says, keep your hand to the plow. And another fellow came in, he said, you know, if I do that, I'm going to be a cripple. I'm going to stand anyhow if I do everything but they tell me. Well, can you sit and stand? No, not physically. And yet, unless you think you can't stand spiritually. You see, unless we're seated with him in the place of authority. You know, you hear people say, my, it's wonderful if the Lord comes today. Why? Well, we're overdrawn 10,000 of the bank. Well, I think he'll lead you to the great tribulation anyhow. Because he says, oh, no man anything. So he's in trouble right away. It's interesting. Maybe with Dave Wilkerson the other week, he said, as Martha and I talked with him, he said, you know, I'm urging my people not to be one penny in debt. Do not involve yourself in one penny in debt. God doesn't want it. Get out of it. That's a pretty good point. We're seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. People say, oh, I'm looking for the coming of the Lord. Well, how can he come for you if you're living with him? We're already seated with him in heavenly places. We're already made heirs of God and joint heirs in Jesus Christ. Now the area of appropriation is entirely different, I admit that. You see, you've got some awesome words here. In the 12th verse of this 6th chapter it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against what? Against wicked spirits in heavenly places. Now that's enough to scare you to death. If you're going to face that formidable host of things that are against us because we've come out of darkness, that's the kingdom of darkness. It's awesome. Don't you fool with it. Don't think you can manage it on your own. Never in your life. I think it would be awesome, but for this fact, you see in the first chapter in verse 18, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power unto us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So he's above all those principalities and powers. I don't care what dimensions you have. You can try and get the acreage of your life, or the mileage, or what's involved there. But above all those systems, which were thrown out of the heavens and are somehow floating there in space, between the upper heavens and the heaven of the birds, that Jesus Christ is exalted. The Irish sing a beautiful song. To the tune when all my labors and trials are o'er. Far above all is my Savior enthroned. Crowned is the Lamb who for sin has atoned. March we on fearless and down they must fall. Living by faith in him far above all. You see, this is actually where we should live. We're supposed to be living in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're supposing, to use Lowry's words again, to be exploring the possibilities of grace. Now, you've got an awful lot of words there. I don't know if you noticed them while I read them. There are about 5 different words involving power and strength and might and dominion. And you know, we skip over them as almost as though we're reading to Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. I said, and I still say, the Church of Jesus Christ was halted somewhere between, I think, the resurrection morning and Pentecost. I don't think that I know anything on earth now that's comparable to the New Testament. You see, let's go back. We sang it. I noticed the little fellow Scotty was saying it, and I was saying amen in my heart because I've been saying over and over to myself this week, that saw me. What was man made for? Well, in Genesis 1:26, it says he was made to have dominion. And the psalmist elaborates that, doesn't he? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens, and so forth. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou might have filled the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? And outside of those vast galaxies and systems, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him to have dominion. Now, but look at the dominion he has in the first chapter of Genesis 26. What dominion does he have? Over the sheep, over the oxen, over the birds, over the fish. Ah, but wait a minute. It's a very limited dominion. There were no demons, there were no cities, there were no kingdoms, there were no kings, there were no Gergesites, Namorites, and Hittites, and all the other heights around. He's walking into a veritable Garden of Eden. He doesn't have much to have dominion over anything. There's nothing going to tear his flesh up. But he has dominion, he has order. Now let me tell you what I think is a second creation. I like that hymn of Charles Wesley's that says, love divine, all love excelling, the second stanza says, finish then, thy new creation, pure and spotless, let us be. 2 weeks today, God willing, we'll have an altar rail here. We're going to have communion. I'm going to ask you between then and now to check up and see how much you've gained ground since last Easter. Don't check your husband or your wife. Check it yourself. Then come to the altar with a token of thanksgiving or apology. Let's see how far we've moved. But you see, man was made to have dominion. He has a very restricted dominion in the first chapter of Genesis 26. And then you find him emerging there in Acts 1:8. Jesus says, ye shall receive power, the Holy Ghost coming upon you. I don't think there's anything more shallow than the interpretation of the Spirit's life today. It's all just you get rid of a bit of a selfishness, you exercise one or two good things. In God's name, what do we do against principalities and powers? Jesus didn't die to give us a few things to display like jewels. That hymn of Charles Wesley's today, take to arm you for the fight, the panoply of God. See, the word of God is so beautiful, it may appeal to the ladies to read John 15, where the true vine, silent and beautiful, flowering, bearing fruit. Sure, that's one picture. The other picture is a picture of combat, hostility. Immediately you start reading Ephesians 6, you recognize there's nothing here in line with transcendental meditation. He suggests that the Christian warfare is agitation, opposition, and danger. Now this man comes out, and the Lord says to him, look, you go forward and have dominion. Then these men come out of the upper room. They haven't got a very good record, any of them. They're pretty much a bunch of failures. They're going out to another world. I suggest this is God's second creation. These are men who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, indwelled by the Spirit of God. They're going out to a totalitarian world, a sophisticated world. Ye shall receive power. They'll need it because their bodies are going to be battered. Ye shall receive power. They'll need it because intellectually they're going to waken up and write these epistles. Ye shall receive power. They need it because they're going to combat against the powers of darkness. They're going to cast out demons and even raise the dead. But more than that, they're going to suffer martyrdom, many of them. God Almighty has to do something for a man that runs away when a girl puts a finger up and says, listen, I don't know him, and begins to curse and blaspheme. The very man who said, everybody will lay you down, but I won't lay you down. Peter's made of better stuff than that. And yet we find him cursing and swearing.
And yet on the day of Pentecost, he stands up against the whole nation. And instead of a girl putting her finger up, he puts his finger to the whole nation and says, "Ye crucified the Lord of glory." And I want to tell you, that man that you crucified, God not only allowed him to die, he raised him up again. And he says, "We're ambassadors." You see, that's a fantastic word Paul uses. He says sometimes men buy ambassadorships. Well, some do, some don't. The man that does it goes to the least challenge to his powers. The man that goes to a tricky nation needs to know a few languages, and he knows that when he goes there, he goes an ambassador. He says to this nation, "You agree with this?" "No." "Well, I want to tell you, we're not afraid of you." "Listen, sir, if I sign that document, I have behind me the whole army, the whole Air Force of America, every intercontinental ballistic missile, I've got the whole mighty power of America. I'm an ambassador. It's in my hands." Now translate that to your thinking, will you, this week? That you and I are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that all the resources that he gained there in eternity are available for the church of the living God. Well, my God, why is church so dull? Why is every other place so attractive except the house of God? Jesus says, "I'm sending you forth." Oh, sure, he had already said to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel and heal the sick and cleanse the lepers." We stopped there, but he also said, "Raise the dead. And if you do one, do the other, or do none." You see, if ever church ever moves back to apostolic power, we get revival that'll shake the world in 6 months. I've got a shadow of doubt in my mind about that. We've all got it. We've got churches so complete they don't need a thing. Well, God Almighty says, "Well, settle down. I'm going my way." God only looks to the poor, whether we're individually poor or collectively poor. It's the poor that God blesses. "Bow down thine ear and hear me," says the psalmist. "I'm poor and needy." All right? He's sending them out to a world that's full of challenge. What are a bunch of men coming out of that upper room? Do you know what somebody says? "Do you know why they're singing and shouting?" "I'll tell you, I happen to know. I took a look through the window, I saw some of them dancing and shouting. They've been on the beer. They've been on the beer for the last 10 days. They're intoxicated." You know, the simple fact is the church never does anything when it's sober anyhow. It's only when she's drunk she does anything. Do you remember when Festus was listening to the Apostle Paul and suddenly he forgot his manners and jumped up and he shouted? He had no right to do it. It was breaking every law, protocol, and decency. And he says, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning doth make me mad." In other words, he says, "You're drunk, you're intoxicated with something." And Paul says, "I am mad. I'm mad with the grace of God. I'm mad with the love of God. I'm mad with the power of God." And no apologies to make for it. Isn't it tragic that men are talking again today in the old, dusty, rotten old political language they were talking about 40 years ago? As blind as bats and as dumb as the chairs we're sitting on. You can't put Humpty Dumpty together again. There is no way of restoring justice amongst nations except you cure the hearts of men and women. If you've got the current issue of decision there, there's a story about bishops. Kedenjuri, I told you the other week that it was reported he'd been captured, and I got a late report just the other day that he wasn't. He was going back into the village with his wife and I think 3 children, and the villagers ran out and said, "They're in your house with machetes, they're going to cut your head off, they're going to rip you open, please run, please run." And I guess he was in his automobile, he turned and fled, he got to England, and I think now he's in, oh, I don't know, somewhere, Pennsylvania. But somebody asked why, in Africa, with all its problems, he could walk up on one side of the platform and a white bishop walk in the other and embrace and hug each other and stand and shake hands and magnify the Lord. Because he said there's only one thing that can make the hearts of men, whether they're black or white, pure, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And after all, it is a fallacy, isn't it? We've had the League of Nations, we've had the United Nations, we had the Hague before that. And we'll go to hell before we repent. I'm sure as there's a hell, we'll go to hell unless we repent. As a nation, there's no hope for us.
It will take the mercy of God to bring a deluge of conviction and sorrow upon us. But again, these men will go up, again, let me say this, they were going out to what? They were going out to a world of conflict and strife. I pray much for these young folk that come. As I said earlier, I pray God they'll grow old slow and grow wise quickly. After all, the leader of the early church, I'm sure the most dazzling personality, wasn't more than maybe 19 years of age, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, a young fellow called Stephen. And I get more in his life as I read it. He was full of faith, he was full of wisdom, he was full of power. Again, I say, we're so dead lazy. Now, I don't take any credit for this, so what difference does it make? It was only one church of Jesus, but just the other week, a man said to me, he said, Ray, you let almost every good sound volume I pick up of historic theology comes from England or Scotland or Germany. Why? And I said, the volumes you pick up, when a boy was 12 years of age, he learned a second language in school, and by the time he was 14, he had an A.B. degree, and by the time he was 16, he had his master's, and by the time he was 18, he had a Ph.D. or something going like that. You see, they weren't cursed with all the blessings we have, like lousy TV and things like that. I remember going into an old mill when our little Paul, now missionary, thank God, in South America was this size. I said, Martha, let's go in this old mill. And there was an old, beaten up old mill. And there was a loom. Nobody'd work it today. At the end of the loom, there was a plank and there was a nail driven through it. The nail sticking up there, you know, coming up through. Like this. The man there said, sir, do you know what that nail is? I said, no, I know it's a nail. Oh, that's where David used to put his candle. He used to bring a candle and stick it on while he was working. And he'd run to his machine, and when everything was right, he had a book there he was studying, and he'd look at the machine and read. And he brought his little candles in his pocket. He don't do that now. We can hardly study with electricity and flashlights. Everything's handed to us. The children won't need brains soon. When they're 6 years of age, they'll have to buy them a computer to go to school. We're going to make sure they can't add up. We're just going to dismantle their thinking and dismantle everything else and get us in a mechanical age. It's going to be some world 10 years from now if Jesus doesn't come and there is no revival. Hardly bears thinking about. But again, let's go back to this. We're in a warfare. They were in a sophisticated world. I don't know what. Now I think of it. Yeah. There are three massive pictures in the world, huh? Two of them in Forest Lawn. The one on the crucifixion, which is about half as long again as this one. How many of you have seen that? Seen it? Beautiful picture. And then there's the resurrection. And in Dallas, they have one on the day of Pentecost. I meant to see it, but the machinery was broken down. I'd like to go see it. These men wandering around in the portico of the temple. They've come out of the upper room. There are tongues of fire. You can tell each one, Peter and James and John, they tell me of the tremendous background music there. Now, it won't do you much good except thrill you, but it's good to think of it anyhow. But you know, it's another of God's wonderful tricks. You know, if God had decided to wipe out men and send Gabriel and the angels to take over the job on the day of Pentecost, it would have been wonderful, but it would have left us all pretty cold, wouldn't it? And you get a bunch of failures, Peter and James and John and the rest. You know, I'd like to know what happened in that 10 days. Have you ever tried to guess? Do you think Peter was saying, hey, Thomas, I wish you'd quit doubting because as soon as you quit, the fire's going to fall? Or do you think Thomas said, you know what, Peter, I think in your heart you're still a coward. I think if you'd admit it, you know, the glory of God would fill the temple. Do you know what, I think they were so humiliated before the Lord that nobody pointed a finger and accused anybody else. They were so prostrate and humiliated and conscious that the Christ was ascended, and they were going to be those who carried out the most amazing mission in the world. Isn't it strange he didn't give them a bank account? We can't go anywhere without one these days.
Every mission society wants them. Every blessed radio guy's begging your money, your money, your money, your money, as well as you don't give it, the kingdom will fall apart and give them a dog. It's up to you, give them what you like. You know, if the financial system in the country collapsed, all those big organizations would collapse. They run on money, they run on prayer, passion. These men come out of the upper room, I'm trying to get it through to these young fellows particularly. They weren't intellectually superior. They weren't socially high in their standing. They weren't like Isaiah, who was almost a prince before God got a hold of him. They were very raw material. Well, that's the same thing in the days of John Wesley. John Wesley was one of the greatest geniuses that ever lived. I'm convinced of that. He had a company of men, John Bradford, John Nelson, a host of them around him. Not one of them was equal to him intellectually. Everyone was equal to him spiritually. They could pray as long as he prayed, fast as long as he fasted, endure what he endured. They were one heart and one mind. There was nobody trying to exalt the other man. There's no only one in priority over the other. And that's the whole secret of blessing. Sometimes we pray our hearts out, right? It's all about revival, and yet the secret's there in the prophecy of the psalm, isn't it? That where brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commandeth for blessing. Where there's nobody seeking priority, nobody trying to get a place in the sun or display his ministry at the expense of somebody else. Well, that's one of the secrets. Anyhow, it's pretty clear from the Word of God. So these men go out. No, not a lie. We think today the church has great odds against it, and I don't doubt that it has, and particularly in Western China. But I doubt if it ever faced more than they faced in that day. Remember, it was a slave system. Remember again, the Romans were in power. I've often, why in the world did Peter and John go to the temple at the hour of prayer? They didn't believe in what the temple believed in, and the temple didn't believe what they believed in. You see, sometimes God will tell you to do something that's the very opposite of what you think. You say, Lord, what's the good of going there? And suddenly, then the Lord says, you see that man there all twisted up like a pretzel, just go talk to him. Mm-hmm. Have you noticed Peter didn't pray for him? Spoke to him. Okay, let's go back to these two words a few minutes here. We're to sit in heavenly places with him. We're to stand and we're to withstand against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. I've put on the whole armor of God, and you know, up to that point there's no mention made of prayer at all. And then you come down after the helmet of salvation in 70, praying always, listen to that, always with all prayer in the Spirit. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me that utterance may be given to me. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but I think that's praying. But you know, it's this word about standing that's been getting to me lately. Standing against what? Oh, I heard one person say, look, if you get the power of the Spirit on you and you really stand in the Spirit, you can change other people's wills. You can't do that unless you're demon possessed. God doesn't do it, why should you try? Who are you to change somebody's will? If you can change the will one way, somebody else will come and change that will back again. The glory of man is that he has a will, he has an independent will. Now let's look at this tough little scripture here in the 18th of Matthew. Let's read from verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, that's hard to fit in with love beareth all things, believeth all things, but you see, God's the authority and not me. You see, some people say you love your friends to the nth degree or your enemies, do you? And I remember one day, this might sound almost blasphemy to you, but I'm going to say it anyhow, because I realized one day God told me to do something with my enemies he won't do with his. He told me to forgive my enemies, he's going to burn his. That is priority. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. Nobody has broken my laws. They may have hurt my feelings. Nobody has broken my laws. Nobody has defied me. Nobody has rejected my son. Nobody has denied my word. Nobody has trampled on the blood. You see, we don't have discipline in church anymore. It's a very different thing, you see, then. I talked with a woman over in the islands. I could not believe it when somebody said the secretary of the folk that we live with has joined the Jehovah's Witnesses. I talked with her after. She said, Mr. Rayville, they're the most disciplined bunch of people in the islands. If you do wrong, if you don't report it, somebody else reports it. You go before the synod in the church and you sit on one of the last three pews in the church until you've been kind of cleansed and you've repented and got things straight. You don't get by with it in our group, he said. You're guilty of adultery or doing some other thing. Right a minute, you're in the stock. But you see, this is what this scripture is talking about, isn't it? About a man who has a fault between you and him and so forth. All right, let's come to verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done of them as my Father, for them as my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now to me that's a pretty tough scripture. I would have read it this way. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind in heaven shall be bound on earth. It doesn't say that. It says that whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall then be loosed in heaven. You see, the arms, if you like, Christ is the head of the church. We are the outreach. We are the body. Now he's talking about
side two,
which I think is one of the most challenging things in the Christian life. Now look, I have said very often, I bind this thing, I lose this thing. And now I'm not too sure I have authority to do it. Why not? Because it says if two of you agree. You see, Jesus always sent the certainty out two by two. He sent Peter and John out. He sent Paul and Barnabas. He sent Paul and Silas. Now there are many ministries, and I'm not going to regiment them, God forbid. If you're the minister keeper, that's your business. I'm saying that when it comes to this issue, now listen, if you say I bind on earth, there's only one way you can prove it, and that thing that you've bound is bound, and you don't dare bind it again because it doesn't need binding, because if you bind it again, it's unbelief. If you bind it, you've bound it. If you've bound it, it can't get free. Is God determined? That's what he says. Now, I can no way increase the strength and wisdom and power of God, but I can abort it. You see, I talk here about prayer and intercession and supplication and so forth. I'm getting an idea in my mind. I haven't fully developed this. I believe there is a place where you pray through, and like that you stand. You don't have to say another one. You don't have to pray about it. There's a story we quote very often. In Genesis chapter 17, Genesis 17:8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him, and fought with Amalek,
And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up onto the mount of the hill. All right, verse 13. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Now, if you went back to chapter 4, that rod in the hands of Moses was the rod of Moses. Now, this rod has become, he says, I went on to the mount with a rod of God in my hand. My, I don't know how to describe that, except it must have been an amazing sanctification, that an ordinary rod that maybe it prodded through with, or it reached down with that crook and got it under its leg and pulled it out gently when it had been down in the rock. That rock is suddenly taken hold of and it becomes a weapon. A terrible weapon, he says, I stood with a rod of God in my hand. What happened? Well, there's a battle down in the valley. The Amalekites. Forever after the children of Israel. And Moses was there on the mount, and Moses got the victory. Why? Well, let me tell you again, he didn't pray one prayer. We talk as though he wrestled. No, sir, he did not pray at all. Do you know what he did? He did. There are some things higher than prayer. You can pray your head off, and you're not obedient, you won't get any pay. And the secret was in obedience. God said, go up on that mount and stay there with your hands up. Now, that must have been a pretty tedious thing. He wasn't a young man. As he got older in the day, his hands began to go down. So they propped one arm up, and they propped the other arm up. That rod, which had been only a shepherd's rod, became a mighty rock. Just in the previous verse 14, it smitten the rock and split it. Now that rock rod becomes terrible. A little later he's going to take that rod and do one of the most devastating miracles. I heard a stupid man say not long ago, man, if you came to our church and saw miracles, you'd see things they never saw in the Old Testament. I said, do you ever divide the Red Sea? What's raising the dead compared with spinning a whole ocean in two? While 5 million people cross it. And then as soon as they got across, you pull the plug and drown the bunch of them. A rod of God. Hey, Craig, I wonder what God's rod is in your life, or Jake, or John, or Jay, some of you guys. Are you expecting Gabriel to come one morning with a crown on your head? You see, you're never going to put the Christian life out from A to Z. If any man tells you he knows all the answers, ignore him. He's a pest. Get rid of him. He doesn't know it because, still, as long as you live and the longer I live, I realize that grace is the mystery of godliness. I don't understand God's selection. I don't understand God's working. I know this, that this rod becomes so terrible in the hand of a man. It's an ordinary rod. You could have bought them a dime a dozen, we would say. But once God gets hold of it, he can smite a rock and he sends a river of life following them wherever they go. He can lift that rod up in the name of God and the Amalekites go down like ninepins all the time as long as he's there in the place of authority. You say, well, later he smote the rod, the rock with the rod. Yes, but that God was trying to lead him to a place of faith. He hadn't got to yet. You see, there'll come a day when God will take your rod away too. We depend so much on gimmicks. You must do it this way, do it that way. If you don't do it the way we anoint people, brother, you're out. If you don't baptize them our way, you're out. If you don't get the baptism the way I got it, you're out. Forget it. I can show you 50 different people who got the baptism of the Spirit 50 different ways. I can show you a little man, I have his record, about this size. Little Stephen Jeffries, no Bible school knowledge, but one day he read A.D. Simpson's book, The Fourfold Gospel. I remember that phrase, it begins by saying, healing is not healing is not the main part of the gospel, it's not the total gospel, but that it is a part of the gospel, nobody can argue. Little Stephen Jeffries read that about 1910 maybe, or 12 in England. And it's at a bonfire in him. The only bit of clergyman about him was he spent about a shilling on a celluloid collar that went backwards way. And he put an announcement up in the church, in a building, that he'd have a healing crusade. The first afternoon he went in, he'd 120 people. His song leader, he said to the song leader, "See how many there are in?" He said, "Well, how many does the place hold?" He said, 3,300. He said, "Well, every seat's occupied, except for 3,200. He said, "We've about 120 people in at the moment." Little Stephen said, "Praise the Lord." "For an empty house?" "Yeah." "Well, why don't we wind the thing up tonight, get out of town?" "Because," he said, "the Lord was talking to me this morning. He said, there's a little woman in the crowd, and her son has a 5 foot short, a leg 5 inches short. And at the end of the meeting, that leg is going to drop like that. And the boy's going to run off the platform, his mother run after him, and the congregation run after her, and tonight they'll be fighting to get seats." And it happened exactly like that. You wonder how the Lord knows, wouldn't you? No, I don't wonder how the Lord knows. I wonder how men are sent enough to listen.
Yeah.
Oh, we need a company. We've got to get a few millionaires behind us and a lot of flashy songbooks and a big star song leader and a Hammond organ and heaven knows what. I never knew revival began that way yet. I was reading only today about Evan Roberts, when dear old S.B. Meyer went along to hear him, and the little guy's only about 22 years of age, and he stood up and talked about the wrath of God, and the man in the gallery shouted back, "I'm not an atheist, I'm not an infidel, really, I'm just an agnostic, I don't know," and he says, "The wrath of God is upon you." And somebody was going to strike up the ornament, and S.B. Meyer says, "No, let me hear the groan of men who are lost. Let me hear the groan of men who are lost." He said, "I've preached 30 years with dry eyes. I've preached 30 years with technical knowledge of the Holy Spirit and all the other wonderful bits of theology. I never had a broken heart for lost men and women." You can't say how God will do it. Stephen Jeffrey says, the scripture is very clear, and I obey the scriptures. You call for the elders of the church, I'll anoint you. And he had a man with a bowl full of oil. Little Stephen went, took his coat off and put his hand in the oil and rubbed the surplus oil on, and he had people there and he laid hands on, and boy, when he hit them, they went out. Not for 3 minutes like the modern way. You know, instant miracle. Down, up, and you're done. No sorry, none of that. They were laid out for hours. They had a stack of old army blankets like this. When the women went down, they were covered, so there'd be nothing unseemly. That was his method. He said, "I can't see any other. You anoint with oil in the name of the Lord." That's the scripture. His brother-in-law George had as great a miracle. He had miracles just the same, but he never used oil. But I'll tell you what, he had an awful word of authority. They took one of our neighbors, a man that was as twisted as a corkscrew, and he smelled like a skunk. Something that he'd bathed in today. His mother bathed him when he was born. He was the biggest derelict in the district, and somebody took him in almost out of compassion and said, "This is a God of mercy, let him do something for this stinking mess." Well, George Jeffries, I think, was one of the most handsome men I've ever seen. He didn't wear a clerical collar, he wore the usual white collar, and he had a massive, gorgeous, wavy hair, deep Welsh voice, and at the end of the meeting he said, "There must be some who long for healing." And somebody said, this, and he must. Couple of thousand people in that old church, and they laid him at the feet of the man of God. And George looked at him and said, "My brother, you've got more need than physical healing. You can do without that. You're a lost man." He began to talk to him about Jesus. That man, one of the most rough, blaspheming men in the whole state, I guess, began to weep. And within 15 minutes, he was a born-again man. Stephen Jeffrey's father just stood over him and said, "In the name of the Son of God, rise and walk." He jumped up as straight as that. 2,000 people did. 2,000 hymn books went up in the air. They all went home with different hats, but it didn't make any difference anyhow. They were so excited going out, and they'd hardly any automobiles. They were going for streetcars and everything else. Well, that's all very well. I still don't think it's the highest thing. There's no nation under heaven had more miracles than this nation in the last since Azusa Street. And I've been in this Truman meetings when there were more people outside than in. And I talked to them many times about miracles. She didn't know a thing about them anyhow, and didn't claim she had any gifts of healing. She said there are times when faith rises more than others, and so it does. You see, the thing is, if people say, well, if you have a word of faith, for instance, again, whatsoever I bind on earth is bound. I say it, all right. Well, if you said it in faith, if you really meant it, if you have the authority, it was done. Well, aren't you going out on a limb? No, you're going out on him. There's no such thing as going out on a... If it didn't work, well, then you didn't have faith. You had presumption. Now, there's nobody infallible. We've been to city after city where somebody... I say, oh, does your father... No. You see, my brother was dying of leukemia, and there were a couple of men in church, and they prayed for him, fasted for 2 weeks, and they got a word he wasn't going to die, but he died. So what? David Wilson said to me the other day, he said, you know, Gwen's very bad, Len, but he says, I'll tell you what, if she dies and I put her in the grave, I'll still believe in divine healing. Just didn't happen to work for my wife. That doesn't stop my faith. God's not here to answer my program. Sure, faith seems to rise. It does just what I want. Maybe sometimes that's the worst thing that could happen. What am I baffled? But again, you see, here is earth controlling heaven, because while Moses is here and he's doing what God says, while he holds his arms up, God says, all right, as you obey, I'll pour down blessing, now you let your arms down, and you stop the whole system in heaven. I'm saying there is a word of authority. I haven't got there yet. If you have, well, you pray for me. I get confidence in prayer. I know what God wants me to pray about. But you see, there are places where you can draw boundaries. Now, you have no power over other people's wills. I don't believe that. But I'll tell you what, you can make claims on God in certain situations. Now, I don't know why this came up in my mind today. I haven't read it for years. But you know, there was a revival, the Chang Tung Revival. Dr. Culpepper was in it. If I remember the boisterous little woman, what is she, Smith? Bertha Smith. She's what, 86 years young. Boy, I'd like to see her and Maxwell have a race. He's about 80 and he goes like a train. All the things that happened in that Chang Tung Revival. I'm convinced the basis is this. First of all, purity. Be sure you're not wanting anything for your own glory to make it easier for your own Lord. Secondly, purity leads to prayer. Prayer leads to power. Power leads to authority. There's no jump to it. I can't find a man who has had authority in prayer that got there in a jump. I told you before, Mrs. Reese House said to me one day, Brother Raymond, you see that room? Daddy, meaning her husband, went in that room at 11 o'clock, pardon me, at 6 o'clock in the morning, and he stayed till 6 at night, 11 months. Every day, except the day his mother died. Now, tell you what, I've come to this conclusion while I've been lying in bed. We're not going to get revival our way. You either meet God's way or forget it. We're not going to get revival by praying once a week. You see, the proof of your spiritual life is not that you pray when you have to. Not that you just pray when you want to. You pray because there's an inward urge that you have to pray. You see, when we stand, when we've done all to stand, we're fighting from the throne downwards. We're not fighting for what we want, we're fighting for what God wants. The Amalekites were to be destroyed. God wanted them to be destroyed. The only way to be destroyed is, he says, Moses, you hold up your hand, and as long as you obey me, there'll be life communicating. All right. This great word of authority was... It's difficult to say. I find it difficult to put in order. You know, it's like me asking you what makes your automobile work. You say the motor. Is that right? Well, take the wheels off and try it. Oh, well, the wheels go. Well, take the transmission out and try it. What makes it go? Everything is coordinated, all right. Now again, I would have thought it would have said wrestle and pray and then they've done all that, stand. Instead of that, it says stand. And then, because you have on the whole armor of God, you can push back all these principalities and powers. But you see, it's too late to want authority in the moment of crisis. Do you remember in Luke 8? You read in Luke how many times it talks of Jesus. Remember, Matthew shows Jesus as a king and Mark shows him as a servant and Luke shows him as a son of man. And yet as the son of man, it says over and over and over again that Jesus rebuked. They were in the boat going over the sea. What? You know, what with all the ministry they had and all the lovely things Jesus would have done, they'd have waked him up and said, Lord, you're going to drown. You remember what they said, the darlings? Don't you care that we perish? Huh? Not too selfish, is it? Huh? Lord, don't you care that I've been carrying this load so long? He says, no, and I'll tell you what, you'll carry it 10 years longer if that's the way you're going to squeal about it. I'm trying to get you to a place where you don't care if that burden lasts another year longer or anything else, as long as you say, I'll prove your grace in this situation, I'll prove your strength in this situation, I'll prove your power in this situation. But they said, don't you care that we perish? I like to play on those words. It says they were crossing the sea. A storm arose. He arose. And there was a great calm. What did he do? Pray about it? No, he rebuked it. So back to from the 8th to the 5th chapter. He goes into the house of Simon Peter's wife. So you see, the first pope did have a wife. Peter wasn't the first pope anyhow. But he went into the house of Simon's wife's mother, lying sick of a fever. And he said, well, of course, the thing is, we've got to have a group here to pray about this. No, he didn't. What did he do? He immediately rebuked the sickness that was on her. But that is prerogative. You see, later in that 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he gives gifts unto men. Now, I've never met, you may have, I've never met a man who claims to have the gift of healing. Somebody put Oral Roberts under pressure. No, I don't have it. I remember more than once we asked Miss Coon, I don't have it. Oh, lesser lights, I've heard a lot of lesser lights say they have it. In any case, it says gifts of healing. I believe a man could have a gift of healing once in his life, and that's all God wants him to have anyhow. You see, we're so prone to put halos on man and say, oh, you pray about that. Now, I believe God gives men gifts of faith in certain areas. Some men can pray for cancer easily. Some men say, look, don't ask me about cancer, but I'll pray for deafness. I'll tell you what. I very seldom find anybody that's very, very eager to go pray for a blind man. Very seldom. And I've discussed this with some of the big shots around the world, named and they always say, well, you see, it takes more faith. What do you mean, more faith? Doesn't strain omnipotence to open eyes any more than cure measles. As far as I'm concerned, omnipotence is omnipotence. But you see, he's given gifts unto men. Now, it seems to me that power diminishes, because when you get into the epistle of James, it says, let them call for the elders of the church. Now, you've got to a body ministry. And the body should function in that area. I'll pray with some men, but I say, look, don't ask me to pray because I've no faith to pray for that man. I'll agree with you. Now, agreeing doesn't mean that you believe the word of God is true. No, that's not at all. You see, that's why when you read that 18th chapter there, in Matthew, those things are all tied in very closely together. I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you shall agree as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, the obvious thing is that first of all you know it's God's will to do that thing. I don't believe all the pressure in the world will make God do something he doesn't want to do. I believe it makes me get to the place where I realize I'm impotent, but that this is something that God desires to do. And I'm not going to block the channel. Watch my knee says, tying, binding and loosing, is you go to a meeting and there's Somebody always gets up in the middle of the meeting, go to the bathroom or somewhere, and you get annoyed. They do it every week at the same time. It says, bang them, so that they sit down. Somebody else collars you after the meeting. They talk 15 minutes. You've got sick of hearing them, bang them, and shove them up before you get out. They say, I was going to talk to you, but I don't know what's happened. You say, you'll be better next week. You bound them. Well, that's all right, but I think it's paltry. I still think here we're talking in the dimension of bondage. Going back again, I didn't finish. In the Shang Tsung revival, there were some outstanding things, but you see, what they did under God, they put a boundary around that city. Now, it was a walled city. There was a very, very rich kind of potentate there. He'd heard the Christians had come, he'd heard about revival, he'd heard about thieves acknowledging what they'd done, murders acknowledging they'd murdered, people putting accounts right. Oh, man alive, he got scared stiff. If this comes my way, I'm going to have to get rid of a lot of money and acknowledge a lot of theft and acknowledge a lot of, I'm getting out of town. So he saddled his donkey. And as he went past the church, they were singing, yeah, that's just. Silly old bunch of Christians there, huh? Wouldn't get me in there, you know, team of horses wouldn't get me in there. I'm getting out of this town. I'm getting out of this town. And he got to the porch, and when the donkey got there, he decided that's as far as he was hiking that day. He stuck his four legs out as well. They were wood, and the man got out and twisted his tail and nearly pulled his head off and kicked him, and he wouldn't budge. He turned him round, and the donkey set off and walked. Went right past the church again. Well, I can make it outside of the city before sunset. He got to the gate again, and the old donkey got something in its leg. They went through it. Ooh. Ooh. Can't move it. Push it, wouldn't move. Pull it, you break its neck. Beat it, didn't care less. So what can I do? Well, try turning it round. So he turned it round. And it walked right up to the church, and then it got the slippers again. He suddenly realized that God was talking to him, and somebody had put an iron curtain of faith there, and this man is not getting out of sight. Now, I call that binding. And I call it loosing. When it isn't something trivial or small, when it's something majestic, because that man became one of the key kingpins in revival in that town. I'm quite sure of this, that if you and I are primed up in faith and expectation, there comes a place, a situation may come as quickly as that, and you stand against it. After all, that's what the man of God did, the great, I was going to say, Apostle, was it Peter? Peter? No, it was Paul, in Acts, where, about Acts 15. Remember, he went to the house of that rich, beautiful lady. They didn't give him a mayor's welcome to the town. Didn't snip a piece of ribbon as he went in. Didn't have a $100 plate banquet for him. After all, he's only a man of God. He's only one of the greatest men that ever lived. And he slipped in, and the delightful lady said, sir, I've heard you worship God. Will you come in my house, please? And he said, delighted to do it. And remember, there was a girl with a spirit of divination tormented them for a day or two. So there's a man of God didn't say, do you think we should pray about it? He said, come out of her, thou evil one. And it says, he came out. There was a spirit there. He had authority. Now again, we'd better be sure we have the authority. It's one thing for me to desire to do it. It's an entirely different. There's a lot of things I desire to do. I don't attempt because I don't have authority to do it. Remember the sons of Sceva? Because the father was a priest, they said, well, I'll tell you what. Boy, we can get a jump ahead of the old man. All we have to do is reserve the formula. We've been one of those famous evangelists, and all you do is say, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come out of him, and And maybe they were as amazed as anybody. The spirit came out, played football with them, kicked them all round, beat them up, gave them a whale of a time. Oh, I think that would be delightful. I hope Satan will have to say that of me at the judgment seat. Because he said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Sure they knew Paul. Cast out spirits of divination. They got his name number one on the danger list in hell. I'd rather have my name, I hope it's somewhere in the first 10 anyhow. I'd rather be on the danger list in hell than 20 degrees above Billy Graham or all the Roberts on earth, I'll tell you that. That doesn't faze me, these rankings that men get. They're all false anyhow. And prove that to you, because one day a lot of the last are going to be first, and other first will be last. I might be somewhere in between, but I'm glad I'll be there anyhow. But listen, there's a place of authority. I'm going to work on this a bit more. I don't know whether we'll go to it next week. Maybe we will. But there's a place where we stand. We've prayed through. We've assurance that God is. We know He called us into partnership with Him. You've got somebody you can call in your hour of calamity. If you haven't, you should have. Because again, it's if two of you agree, I'm more convinced than ever that this is what God wants. He wants partners in faith to stand against the principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. You know, it seems to me it gets darker every week. The political situation gets more complex. Just this past week I read Milton Friedman's article, read it if you haven't read it, The Path We Dare Not Take, in the February issue of Reader's Digest. He points out there how Chile went down the road, until 40% of its GNP, gross national product, was being used on the nation. It keeled over. England is already 60%, it hasn't keeled over. But he says within 5 years, democracy as we've known it, and he admits that most of the democratic system as we know it, jurisprudence, everything we base our culture on here came from England anyhow. But the freedom that England has known for centuries, from the Battle of Runnymede, if you like, 1220, whatever it was, the Magna Carta was given. From that day she's been a shining light, raised up more mystery societies, more Bible societies than any nation in history. And yet down the drain today. He says within 5 years a democratic system as we know it in England and freedom as we know it in England will have ended. What's it going to be? Another Russia? Another socialist state? Was it Sir Walter Scott had the old saying on the back of his watch? I think I had it once on an old one I had. I should get it engraved on this. It's later than you think. For all of us. And the only people who will stand are those who stand and withstand. Stand and withstand when we don't understand. But know this, that as mystifying as it is, God is working everything after the counsel of His own will. There's nothing out of hand. He does not have to explain it to me. He can leave me baffled and mystified. But I want to tell you, I've got my 2 feet stuck on this rock, Christ Jesus, and I'm not moving if all the powers of hell break loose. He by Himself has sworn, I on His oath depend. Father, we thank You again for the quietness of the sanctuary. Take this word and speak it afresh to our hearts as You would have us understand it. Save us from being spiritual paupers when we can have all these riches in Jesus Christ. Save us from being Boy Scouts when we can put on the whole armor of God. Again, we covet for these young people. They are not to get cheated, particularly as the summer months come with the challenge to free air and lots of swimming and all the other things that won't help them a bit spiritually. Help them to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Disciplined soldiers, obeying every precious command You give to them. Bless these younger ones still as they go out to a school life tomorrow that's pretty sordid and evil. Keep them, we pray, unspotted from the world. And grant that in their homes they'll see in their parents the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give You praise in Jesus' name.